You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A couple of words before we go to our callers. One of the resources we like to put into people's hands is a little 4x6 laminated flip chart, lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. Do remember that those lights begin with the L, the literal principle of biblical interpretation, which will serve to remind you that you are called to interpret the Word of God just as you interpret other forms of communication in the most obvious, the most natural sense. As has been well said, to interpret the Bible literally is to interpret the Bible as literature. Thus, when a biblical author uses a symbol or an allegory, we do violence to his intentions if we interpret him literalistically. Consider, for example, the Lord's words in John 2:19. "Destroy this temple," said Jesus, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews understood Jesus in a wooden, literal fashion. They thought he was saying that the temple, which had taken 46 years to build, could be destroyed in 3 days and rebuilt again in that period of time. Jesus, however, spoke figuratively. As the Apostle John explained, the temple he had spoken of was the temple of his body. Likewise, when the Apostle John describes Satan as a dragon, or variously as an ancient serpent, we'd be seriously mistaken to suppose that he intends to communicate that Satan is literally a smoke spouting snake. My point is simply this: a literalistic method of interpretation does as much violence to the text as does a spiritualized interpretation that empties the text of objective meaning. So to avoid either extreme, you as a believer need to adeptly employ the literal principle of biblical interpretation. You need to pay strict or careful attention to what's called form or genre, figurative language, and even the kind of fantasy imagery that the Apostle John uses in the book of Revelation. Now, when we talk about Satan being a dragon, dragons are obviously the stuff of mythology, not the stuff of theology. So you need to exercise your mind to grasp what the author is driving at. Metaphors, when we use them even in common parlance, are used in a way that have significant meaning. They have sharp teeth. So it doesn't mean when you use metaphorical language that you're not pointing to something concrete or something substantive. It means that you have to use your mind to get what the author is driving at. And this is certainly true with biblical forms or figures of speech. So again, as a believer, you need to learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. I've produced a laminated flip chart, Memorable Keys, to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. If God has spoken, the question is, what has God said? Using this flip chart, you can master the principles of biblical interpretation in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. It's a memorable guide to the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science in that rules apply. You can find this resource, as well as many others, on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up today, let's talk to Abraham. Abraham is listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Abraham.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a question I'm struggling with.
Okay.
I need your help.
Sure.
The verse is in Mark chapter 9. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. And basically all the way to through 47. My question to you, Hank, is if a person, and I'm going to use this as an example, is an alcoholic, and they remove alcohol from their life, now they will not be maimed, and they'll be set free. So I don't understand the verse, I guess.
Yeah, well, the verse, again, is very much in concert with what I was saying at the opening of the broadcast. The Bible uses what is called hyperbole. Hyperbole is a figure of speech that employs exaggeration for effect. In other words, this is a way of emphasizing something, and the emphasis is this. What happens in the present pales by comparison to what will happen for all eternity. So we're better off crippled in this life than having a perfectly operational body and spending an eternity apart from God, apart from His glory, apart from His goodness, apart from His grace forever and ever and ever. Remember the rich man who died and ended up in torment? He wanted to go back and warn his five brothers that they wouldn't come to a place like this. But the response was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. The further point in terms of your question is this. He was now in torment and he would have given up anything. His luxury, his well-being, his place of prominence, he would have traded with the beggar that was lying by his gate, probably crippled and hurt, hungry, downtrodden, and yet he would trade with him in a moment. And that is the point that this hyperbole is driving directly to.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dave, listening in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Hank. Bless you for taking my call. I appreciate it so much.
Oh, my pleasure.
I'm going to try my best to remain non-emotional, but this is an emotional subject for me. The question is simply, can a previously divorced Christian marry another Christian, and will one or the other sin if they do that?
Well, it depends on circumstances. There are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. And in fact, we felt that this was such an important issue that we devoted an entire article in the Christian Research Journal to explicating the grounds for divorce and remarriage. But remember the words of Jesus, who says, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. And Paul follows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 saying that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other person is not bound in that circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. So Paul gives ground for divorce, as does Jesus give ground for divorce. Obviously, divorce ultimately, from a biblical perspective, is because of the hardness of our hearts. So it's the best option in all cases, even in the exceptions just mentioned, that we work towards reconciliation. That's the greater good principle of all. So if the door is open to reconciliation, we should try to walk through that door. But if the other party closes the door to reconciliation, we're not bound in that circumstance.
You're talking about Matthew 19, is that correct?
Matthew 19 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Okay, because I've got a very good pasture, but that's where the debate comes in.
Well, I think what would really help you, Dave, not just because I'm short on time, but I think it really bears diving into, and the article by Michael Ross, which appeared in the Christian Research Journal, and if you hang on, I'll just send it to you. I think that's one of the best instructive pieces to not only give you a grasp of what the Bible does or doesn't say in this regard, but it is a direct application to circumstances that many people find themselves in, so it really helps them contextualize what the Scripture is saying so that you're thoroughly biblical in whatever your actions are. Again, the article is available. Hang on, we'll put that article into your hands. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to the phone callers. Next up is Peter listening on the web in West Palm Beach, Florida. Hi, Peter.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
You are welcome.
My question is in light of Galatians 5:3, when he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law, as well as 1 Corinthians 7:18, which says, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything. So why would Paul get Timothy circumcised when he tells the Galatians in chapter 2, verses 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you?
Yeah, that takes some explaining. Let me try to unpack that for you. First of all, let me talk to the issue of motive, and then I'll get into the passages themselves. If the motive is to win Jews to Christ, as was the case with Paul, who said, to the Jew, I became like the Jews to win the Jews, or variously, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some, if that's the motive, it's perfectly acceptable to engage in civil and ceremonial laws which are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, if the motive was to appease the Judaizers, as is the case in the passage to which you refer, Galatians, the Judaizers were saying obedience to the law was required for salvation. If that's the motive, then sacrifices are an abomination, tantamount, as Hebrews puts it, to trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, what's going on? In Galatians 5:2, Paul tells Gentile converts that they will be cut off from Christ if they allow themselves to be circumcised, because they are under the influence of Judaizers who are making obedience to the law necessary for salvation. Now, on the other hand, in Acts 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised for the sake of witnessing to the Jews. So his motive was witness, not works righteousness. So again, he is doing this so that he can reach the very people that the Judaizers were actually repelling.
Is that what Paul was also doing in Acts 21 when he went through the purification rites and the people were accusing him of teaching the Jews that they didn't have to forsake the law of Moses?
Yeah.
Okay, so would that be similar to like me going to a Roman Catholic church and doing some of their rituals, like penance and stuff like that, just to try to win some Roman Catholics?
Well, no, I don't think so. Remember that what you have here in the Scripture is a transitional period where you have a very clear indication of law on the one hand and then the fulfillment of the law on the other. So you had the Jews who were used to keeping the law, the civil and ceremonial laws, temple, priest, sacrifice, circumcision, and the like, all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ had just come, and the apostles are communicating that Jesus Christ is a substance that fulfills the type and the shadow. So in context, in this period of time, Paul wants to use all means possible to reach the Jews rather than to repel the Jews. So his motive is evangelism. I don't think that we want to simply play fast and loose with issues today and say, well, the reason I'm doing that is I want to reach someone. If what you are doing to reach is not unlawful, no problem. But you don't want to go against what's very clearly articulated in Scripture in order to reach someone.
All right, thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Relatively new studier of the Bible, so please excuse the elementary nature of this
okay.
question.
Okay, sure.
I'm just curious as to what the relevance of the Old Testament Mosaic Law has to current-day believers in light of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus teaches, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy but fulfill." And he goes on in 18 and 19 to get even more specific with that. So I was just, and then of course he expands on the commandments in the next several verses and talks about the spiritual, the nature in which his expectations are. And I'm just curious as to what that means to current-day believers.
Yeah, what it means is that we can never keep the law. And that's why Jesus Christ goes on and says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he elevates the law to a standard that no one can keep. It's not just about murdering someone. It's if you have an angry thought, you're already violating the law. So he extends the meaning of the law to its logical consequence. And he is saying to his hearers, no one can keep that standard. And if you want to be saved by keeping that standard, you have to be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, you know, the hearers of Jesus Christ must have scratched their head and said, if that is true, who then can be saved? We can't even keep the Mosaic Law, much less the extent to which Jesus Christ takes the law. Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ himself, who is communicating that he is the fulfillment of the law in the prophets. The answer being that Jesus Christ did what we could never do. And that's why we say the gospel's not D-O, but it's D-O-N-E. It's done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did what we could never do. So he fulfilled completely the law and the prophets. They're not done away with. They're accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of that, we don't have to keep the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. That was largely a function of a theocracy, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are moral aspects of the law, however, which we continue to keep. Not to be saved, but they are a way in which order is kept in society. They're a guide for believers in living out the Christian life. They are a means of revealing sin and therefore serve as a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, who alone can keep the law perfectly.
Okay. Well, that makes sense to me. I mean, what I hear you saying is that, morally speaking, that the law as it was given, the laws as described at the Sermon on the Mount, morally speaking, we're to continue along that path. Obviously, it has nothing to do with salvation in any way, but it doesn't exclude us just because he has come and fulfilled the law of continuing to meet those standards and those guidelines.
Yeah, that's right. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The moral aspects of the law are still significant to society.
Okay, well, thank you so much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Back to the phone lines, Jason in Illinois. Hi, Jason.
Hey, Hank. Good listening to your show, man. I get a lot out of it.
Thank you.
I appreciate what you're doing. Just a question about the translations of the Bible. Someone mentioned the other day that the Bible was fallible because of the different translations through the years.
Yeah.
What we read now has a lot of error in it. And they cited two passages in particular, one of them Matthew 28:19, saying that it did not say baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it just simply had said from the translation baptizing in the name of the Lord. And then I think he quoted one in 1 John about the three that bear record in heaven.
Yeah.
He said that did not say that, that it was added by the Catholic Church whenever. He didn't really say when. But I was just wondering what your take was on the translations, and were they infallible, and can we use every
The translations are not infallible, but the translations are wonderful in that we have all kinds of manuscript evidence that gives us the ability to compare one copy with another and get back to the autographer. There are differences in style. There are no differences in substance. Certainly, if you look at the NIV, it's a thought-for-thought translation, or what we call a dynamic equivalency. If you look at the NASV or the New King James Version, it's more of a word-for-word translation, or more of a formal equivalency. But the point here is simply to say, in direct answer to your question, 1 John 5:7 simply is not included in the text because the best manuscript evidence does not have 1 John 5:7, which is called the Comma Johannium. As far as Matthew 28:19, there is no real textual critical dispute over that particular verse. Unfortunately, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.